Our text, as I mentioned, is taken from John chapter 11, verse 7 to 16. It is December AD 32. Within 6 months, the Lord Jesus will be crucified on the cross of Calvary. He is in Perea across Jordan with his disciples. Today, they receive a message from his friends in Bethany, which is 30 to 40 kilometers west of where he is. The message is from Mary and Martha. It simply says, "He whom thou lovest is sick." Verse 2. Lazarus, the Lord's friend, is sick. But the Lord Jesus does not immediately leave for Bethany. Instead, he abides 2 more days in the same place. Much, we may say, to the relief of his disciples. 2 days later, he announces that they are going to Bethany, and his disciples object. The Lord's response to their objection is somewhat surprising. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." Surely our Lord is making a lesson of the moment, which we must not fail to learn. Then the Lord adds, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep." The disciples, you may realize, immediately seek to dissuade him from making the trip again. "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." But the Lord clarifies, "Lazarus is dead." And he explains to them, verse 15, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Thomas, poor Thomas, who's known to speak his mind openly, now speaks in resignation. "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now what does the Holy Spirit, who inspired this account, want us to learn from it? The Lord helping us, we want to consider 3 lessons. First, the fear of death is not a good reason to shirk duties. At least, it is not a sufficient reason. Secondly, death for the believer is but a sleep. Thirdly, conversion is like death, but less drastic. First then, the fear of death is not a good reason to shirk duties. Lazarus is dying. The Lord delays to visit. It will be dangerous for him to go into Judea at this time. But that is not the reason for the delay. The delay is to serve a higher purpose, which will be revealed as the story unfolds. Nevertheless, the disciples, it would appear, were secretly glad that the Lord did not immediately gather them together to head to Bethany. This becomes very obvious by the disciples' reaction when the Lord tells them 2 days later that they are going. "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" The Jews in Judea, you were saying, have been plotting to murder you. "Are you really sure you want to make that trip? Does not make sense." Are the disciples concerned for the Lord's safety? Well, of course they are. They love the Lord deeply. We must not doubt that. But are they not also a little concerned for their own safety? Surely they are. Do we not detect a hint of that in the words of Thomas when he realized that they could not get the Lord to change his mind about going. Let us also go, that we may die with him. The evangelist, somewhat sarcastically perhaps. We have little doubt that the Lord knows what is going on in their heart when he says to them, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he sees the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." What does he mean? His words seem quite cryptic, and so several possible interpretations have been offered by commentators. Some are plausible, some are unlikely. Well, in the first place, we can be quite sure that the Lord is not saying, "Don't worry, we will travel during the daylight hours, so there will be no danger." Well, in the second place, we can also be sure that the Lord is not saying, "So long as we enter Judea openly and not secretly, we will be safe." Well, this seems to be counterintuitive, though it may be argued that if they enter Judea openly, then the hostile Jews, for fear of the people, are less likely to try something sinister. But a third possibility is that the Lord is saying that every man is assigned a number of hours to serve the Father. If that is the case, then the 12 hours of daylight that he is referring to alludes to the amount of time that the Father has given him to serve on earth. He would then be saying that though his time is coming to an end, it will not end until the time allotted to him is completely used up. The same will be true for his disciples. Therefore, they should not worry about the dangers. If it is the Father's time for them to die, then they will die, but not a minute earlier. Is this the right interpretation? Well, the problem with this interpretation, however, is that it's hard to fit verse 10 into the interpretation. Verse 10, "But if a man walk in the light, he stumbleth, in the night he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." It would seem almost redundant. If we take the 12 hours of daylight to be the time allotted by the Lord, what would the 12 hours of the night mean? It would mean nothing, because it's impossible for you to walk in the night in this case. But the fourth view is Calvin's view. According to this view, to walk in the light is to walk according to God's will. To walk in the darkness is to walk according to the lust and dictate of the flesh, according to the principles of this world. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1, "God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." That is, if we say we are walking in darkness according to the flesh, we do not the truth. If we are not walking according to the will of God, then we are walking in darkness. If we are walking according to the will of God, then we are walking in the light. Calvin puts it this way: "Now the calling of God is like the light of day, which does not allow us to mistake our route or to stumble. Whoever then obeys the word of God and undertakes nothing but according to his command always has God to guide and direct him from heaven, and with this confidence he may safely and boldly pursue his journey." Now, I believe this is the correct view, all things considered. If this is so, the Lord is teaching his disciples and us that we must always seek to do the will of God and must not allow a fear of death to keep us from doing his will. At the same time, he's saying that if we are doing the will of God, that is, if we are we are motivated by obedience, then we need not fear the danger that may befall us. They will all be in God's hands, in His plan and in His hand. Now, of course, we are not saying that we should run into trouble. We read at the end of the chapter of how the Lord raised Lazarus. After the Lord raised Lazarus, the Jews plotted his death. What does the Lord do then? We read in verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness. See, the Lord doesn't simply take that third interpretation that we noted earlier. My time is not yet, so I'm going to just go rush into trouble. That's not the principle. It would be foolish to rush into a lion's den. But if the Lord calls you to preach in Maasai land in Africa, it would be wrong to refuse to go just because there are lions there. It would be foolish to go to Wuhan for business now. But it will be wrong to refuse to go for fear of death. If you have a medical expertise needed there, then no one locally could supply. The Lord Jesus knew the will of God. It was the will of God that he should go to Bethany to raise Lazarus. To refuse to go for fear of persecution or even death would be sinful. The fear of death is not a good reason to shirk duties. It's not a sufficient ground to shirk duties. A brother or sister is alone in the hospital. There is a possibility that you may contract the virus that he has, or that others may have. And you are allowed to visit him. You know that he is in need of encouragement. You are able to provide it. You know that it is your duty of love to be a good Samaritan. Let not the fear of death cause you to refuse to do what is right. Follow the example of the Lord. Think of what happened during the Great Plague of 1665 in England. This was the greatest outbreak of plague, the bubonic plague, since the Black Death of the 14th century. At least 70,000 people died from the disease. The plague swept through England just 3 years after the Act of Uniformity, in which close to 2,000 Puritan ministers were ejected from their pulpits and congregations. Why? For refusing to conform to the superstitious elements of the Anglican prayer book. What happened during the plague? We are told that the clergy who opposed the Puritans fled from the presence of the plague. On the other hand, the Puritan preachers emerged from their hiding places to minister to the perishing and the bereaved. They, as it were, stood between the living and the dead till the plague was stayed. Or is there anything else that God has impressed you to do? To defend the reputation of someone who has been slandered? To admonish a hot-headed brother for sin? To do what John the Baptist did to the king or to the civil authority? To reach out to the people in a rough neighborhood? Think of John Elias, that famous Welsh Calvinistic preacher. It is 1802. John Elias is 28 years old. He tells his friend that he's going to Rutland, in Flintshire, North Wales. Those days, North Wales was still barbaric. There was a notorious annual harvest fair held there. It's always held on Sunday. And a huge crowd from all around would gather at it. It is the event to go to sell your produce or to look for jobs or to buy farming tools. Drunkenness, reveling and rioting is common at this fair. To make matters worse, many of the men would come with their farming tools, such as machete, hooks, or scythes, in the hope of finding job, because that's what they do in those days. You bring your own tools to work in the farm. So when fights broke out, the tools became weapons, and murders were common. Elijah's friends try to dissuade him from going. It is too dangerous. But he is determined to preach the gospel there at the fair. The poor, benighted people need to hear the gospel of Christ. But they will kill you, his friends protest. Elias arrives at the fair. Many had heard that he was coming. They followed him, not to hear him, but to see the lynching that they were sure was going to happen. Elias walks to the heart of the fair with a group of friends he had invited along. He takes his stand on the steps of the new inn. The sound of party music, singing and dancing is all around. He leads in singing. They sang Psalm 24. The crowd hush. Many more join in. Some begin to hide their tools and weapons. He prays. The whole company is filled with awe and dread. He reads out his text. Exodus 34, verse 21. 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In yearing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. He weeps as he preaches. Many are convicted. Several are converted. But no one lays a hand on him. But the Rutland Fair is finished. Never again in the history of the town or anywhere near Flintshire would a fair be held on the Sabbath. Instead, churches were established. Courage is not a lack of fear. It is rather the willingness to go despite the fear when duty calls, because you know that you're walking in the light of God's will. Courage is faith believing that God will see to it that all goes well, even when he does not spare us from the fire. The fear of death is not a good reason, not a good enough reason to refuse to do what is right. And to augment that principle, consider our second point. Death for the believer is but a sleep. It is 2 days after the Lord received the news from Martha and Mary. Lazarus is dead. But the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Why does the Lord say that? It's not a slip of tongue. It is not a euphemism to blunt the edge of the news of death. Death is dreadful and grievous. It is a blot upon God's perfect creation that is brought about by sin. It is uncomfortable to talk about or to think about it. But the Lord is not trying to smooth the edges of the reality that has happened. He is speaking deliberately and seriously. So the disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." But as John makes it clear, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus says plainly, Lazarus is dead. Why does the Lord say that Lazarus is sleeping? Well, no doubt he does so to instruct. For indeed, Lazarus was in a very real sense sleeping. For death for the believer is not final. For there will be an awaking at the resurrection. In fact, death is not the end of life, but a state of life. Just like sleeping. For when the heart has stopped beating and the body starts to grow cold, the soul is in paradise, in the conscious presence of God, his Creator. Indeed, we are even more conscious when we die than when we fall asleep. Are we not at most semi-conscious at sleep? When you sleep, you dream, and sometimes you can even reason. But we are fully conscious at death. We are even more conscious at death when we die than we are conscious now. Many of you have to use caffeine to keep yourself awake so that you may last that 1 hour sermon without saying you agree with everything. A day comes when you'll be fully, fully conscious. Thus the scripture speaks of death for the believer as a sleep in many places. Matthew 27:52, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruit of them that slept. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Yes, the scripture does speak of death for the unconverted person as sleep too. But that is more a Jewish euphemism. It is a way of speaking gently about death. The unconverted will enter into a conscious state of life. Upon death, they will enter into a state of conscious torment in the presence of the wrath of God. It will be living death. So the term sleep brings no comfort to the unconverted. But death for the righteous is a comforting sleep. For death is a portal into everlasting rest. Thus the believer does not fear death. Dying is but a passing through the valley of death into eternal glory. We sleep each day to rest from our labors of the day. We die at the end of our journey to rest from the labors of life. Death is but a sleep. Death is the king of terrors. The apostle to the Hebrew tells us that the unconverted, many are through fear of death all their lifetime subject to bondage. To a worldly man, death is a terrible, terrible thing. But the believer ought not to be in bondage to the fear of death. Death is rather like a sleep. What David says of sleep in Psalm 4, we can say of death, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Christ, to whom we are united, has conquered death. How can we still fear death? Of course, we are not to be reckless. We will still need to keep the sixth commandment. And we need to be considerate towards others. But let none of us be as those who begin to panic or begin to act selfishly. You read in the papers, hoarding up masks. face masks, instant noodles, and even toilet paper. At my place, the supermarket, the shelves for toilet paper is completely empty. Let none of us make our decisions primarily on this fear that we may catch the virus and die. No, no, brethren. Let us receive the news about the global epidemic with calm and peace in our heart, knowing that God is in absolute control over everything. Even if the nations lose control and a pandemic ensues, God is in control. He's not only in control of the greatest galaxies, but the smallest viruses. Like the death of Lazarus, this outbreak surely serves to glorify God. It serves to magnify Him when proud men are humbled. It serves to advance His kingdom when the rebellious are brought into subjection to His rule. It serves to exalt His name when men, women and children who would not pray begin to bend the knees. It serves to glorify Him when His children are given the experience of living by faith and not merely by sight. Is it not true that when things are well and smooth, we live our lives as if there is no God and we have no need of Him? We are in control of everything. Therefore, it is by the mercy of God that He brings us to depend upon Him. It is by His grace that we are brought to say with Jeremiah, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassion fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." But of course, our faith is not all equally strong. Not everyone who is converted will have the same degree of confidence. Therefore, let us not judge one another. For consider thirdly, conversion is like death, only less drastic. Now, this may appear at first sight to be completely off topic. But I think you'll see how it is. It may be derived from the text once you look beyond the surface meaning of the text. The Lord Jesus has made it clear to the disciples that Lazarus has died. "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him," he says. Now it's clear that all that have happened have been designed not only that God may be glorified, but for the instruction of God's people. "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe," he says. As we read on in the account, we will see how the Lord would use this occasion to cultivate the faith of not only His disciples, but of Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha had strong faith, but their faith has need of strengthening. The disciples likewise needed a boost to increase their faith. Indeed, the poverty of their faith is well represented by the words of Thomas. As soon as it became clear that the Lord would not be persuaded not to make His trip, "Let us go," he says, "that we may die with him." Thomas, we need not doubt, is a converted man. The Apostle Paul says of conversion, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." But Thomas's word leaves us wondering, don't they? Are they not tinged with despair and despondency? Do they not reveal a little of the unbelief that he would demonstrate after the death of Christ? "Except I shall see in his hand the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." do they not clearly demonstrate that Thomas is not completely a new creature? A man who is converted is a new creature. The old man is, as it were, crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6:6. So the old man is dead and a new man is made alive. So conversion is like dying. It is a transition to another state of life. From being dead in sin and trespasses, the converted man is now alive unto righteousness. Once he walked in darkness, but now he desires in his heart of hearts to walk in the light. But as we can see from Thomas, and indeed from every Christian we know, including ourselves, the change is not as drastic as death. When a believer dies, all his sin and inclination to sin dies. He awakes in paradise with a glorified soul. But when a believer is converted, or a sinner is converted, a remnant of the old man remains, which continues to trouble him. Conversion does not completely renovate a man so that there is no trace of his former self and foibles. God made all of us different. We have different characters. Some are more sanguine. Others are more despondent or paranoid. Some are more cheerful. Others are more serious. Some are more sociable. Others enjoy solitude. Some are extroverts. Some are introverts. It will be an interesting study to consider which part of these character variation is due to the fall and to sin, and what part would have existed before the fall. But for now, we may know this. When we die, the remnant of our corruption will die completely. At that point, everything that is sinful in our character, such as a tendency to despair and despondency, like what Thomas exhibited, will be eradicated completely. You will have Thomas 2.0. But conversion is different. In conversion, you will have Thomas 1.1, 1.2, 1.99, etc. The old man is dead, but is not completely eradicated. Some of his weaknesses and sinful tendencies remain. And so it is for every believer. The Lord Jesus' friends in Bethany and his disciples, not just Thomas, were in need of sanctification. Each of them has some peculiar weaknesses and foibles. These make them all very different from one another. Yet they are all the friends of Christ. They all love Christ. So it is with ourselves. We all have our defects. At least everyone else in the church has defects, isn't it? But this is part of God's plan for the church in this life. We are all made different and are at different levels of sanctification. Let us seek not only to bear with one another's faults. Let us thank God for one another. Let us consider others better than ourselves. Let us rejoice that Christ loves us and calls us his brothers and sisters, and therefore, as we love him, let us love one another. Let us not only admonish one another in love, but use our gifts and strength to build up one another. As Christ does not rebuke Thomas for his lack of faith and despondency, so let us not chide one another unnecessarily, nor shake our head against or gossip and make unkind remarks against another. But rather, let us help one another along by supporting one another in our journey together until the brightness of that perfect day when death will cleanse us of our sin and usher us into the presence of Christ, our elder brother. Then shall we enjoy him forever and ever with the saints made perfect, with no more fears, no more tears, no more separation ever again. Well, we must conclude. We consider three thoughts that may be derived from our text this morning. Well, let us briefly remind ourselves of them, that we may leave this place at least with a couple of thoughts for meditation. First, the fear of death is not a good reason to shirk duties. Our Lord refused to allow the possibility of being killed keep him from going to Bethany. Today is 2020. Death is in the air. More than 60,000 have been infected by the virus. More than 1,400 have died. Many are panicking. But let us, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, not allow a fear of death to keep us from our duties. We must not be reckless, but neither must we refuse to do our duties for fear of death. Is assembling together for public worship a duty? Is coming together for prayer a duty? The apostle to the Hebrews says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." The believers, the Jewish believers that the apostles writing to, feared to assemble together for fear of death because of Roman persecution. Secondly, death for the believer is but a sleep. Lazarus was asleep. And so too it will be for everyone that is in Christ when he dies. If you are not in Christ, now is the day of salvation. God has not promised to meet with you tomorrow. Tomorrow may be too late. Go to him today. If you are in Christ, what a glorious day death will usher in. For in that day, you will close your eyes to this world and open them in the presence of the glory of God, in the presence of the lover of your soul. But it will not be a dream. It will be a season of perfect consciousness of love and joy, till the day when your body awakes renewed, with no more pain or infirmities or fears. But thirdly, conversion is like death, but less drastic. Thomas, a converted man, was nevertheless despondent and faithless. So not all of us will be as brave as we should be through the present crisis. Indeed, some of us will be regarded as sanguine and callous, while others will be regarded as being very reckless. Let us bear with one another and support one another without judging one another. Let us encourage one another by being much in prayer for one another. For those our brothers and sisters who are more fearful, let us support them. For those who are less, who seem to be not so fearful, let us not speak evil of them. But let us be considerate one toward another, praying for one another, seeking to enjoy one another, until that day when we shall be able to enjoy one another without any more of those sinful weaknesses and failures hindering our fellowship with one another, but only perfect enjoyment of Christ and of one another in Him who laid down His life for us. Amen.